Heavenly Father, once again, as we come before you, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you have given us your living word to hold fast to, that builds up our faith, that strengthens us in these crazy days in which we live. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face, whenever that day is, Lord. Until then, may we be light and salt to the world around us. May we be godly witnesses for your kingdom. And Lord, may we use the testimony that you've given us to proclaim the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world around us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. As you remember when we started this, I mentioned that Daniel was both a very prophetical book, obviously, but it's also a very practical book. Chapter 4 is primarily dealing with practical things. There's a tiny bit of prophecy in this, but it's about King Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. The whole chapter, he writes, well, Daniel wrote it, but he sends, King Nebuchadnezzar dictates his letter, and it's really a letter about his testimony. And it's really powerful because, you know, we all have a testimony. Some people have a very powerful, dynamic testimony. One day you're walking in the world, living for the flesh. The next moment you're saved. You know where you're going because Jesus saved a wretch like me and you. Others of you, you were raised in a Christian home. You know, you were brought up in the ways of the Lord, and it just became a natural process, you know, and you don't really have an exact date of when you got saved, but that's a powerful testimony as well. You know, the bottom line is, for all of us, where's your life right now with the Lord? Is God working in you? Is he working through your life presently? That's the most important thing. When we look at you know, powerful testimonies, there's one we know of, very powerful, and that's Saul of Tarsus, also known as the Apostle Paul. He was one, you know, one minute he's persecuting the church, he hated Jesus, he hated disciples of Jesus, he's going to arrest these wayward Jews in Damascus, he was going to chase them down, bring them back, put them on trial, some he had put to death. I mean, he was brutal. And yet, this is what happened to him. We know this story from Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. It says, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's the moment Paul got saved. He surrendered. He realized Jesus is the risen Lord and Savior. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. And as you know, his life would never be the same. God would use him to write half the New Testament, send him all over the known world, the Roman Empire, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, bringing Jews into the faith as he went into synagogues. I mean, he was on fire for the Lord. Again, some of us have had a radical, you know, conversion, others maybe not so radical, but again, the most important, powerful testimony is, what is Jesus doing in your life today? Do unbelievers see the Lord at work in your life? Not only hearing about Jesus from the things you say, but do they see his, you know, ministry working in you and through you? If your witness for Jesus is not very strong today, don't be discouraged. Don't beat yourself up. Simply humble yourself before the Lord, ask him to cleanse your heart and renew your life, and then he will once again do a wonderful work in you. Again, without the Holy Spirit empowering us, we cannot do the things God's called us to do. But when we humble ourselves and say, Lord, refill me, strengthen me once again, then he will take us from being in a place of frustration and discouragement and defeat, and we will be more than conquerors through him who loves us. We know that in our flesh we can do nothing good for the kingdom of God, but as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, others will see more of Jesus and less of us. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Witnesses means martyrs. Martus is the Greek word where we get the word for martyr. So you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So as we come into Daniel chapter 4, we are given a very powerful testimony about this very wicked worldly king known as King Nebuchadnezzar, but how God patiently and graciously broke through this guy's pride and his arrogance. And you know, this whole chapter deals with Nebuchadnezzar's own account of how God humbled him and then how he would call out to the one true God. This is a chapter of hope, hopefully for some of you, because again, if God can save and change somebody like Saul of Tarsus and turn him into the Apostle Paul and do what he's going to do with King Nebuchadnezzar, then there's nobody outside of God's grace and his mercy and his love and forgiveness that he cannot get a hold of their life and change them. So keep that in mind as we go through this chapter. We might give up on certain people, but God never does. He doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So chapter 4, verse 1, we got a lot of verses to cover here, but this is how King Nebuchadnezzar starts. And again, he's writing this narrative. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. This sounds almost like one of the Apostle Paul's letters, where he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the name of, you know, Jesus Christ, through God the Father and our Lord Jesus. So the king is sending his testimony to all the people throughout the Babylonian Empire. I mean, it was a big empire. And so I'm sure as copies of this go out, people are going to be just astonished by his openness and his honesty as he lets people know what God has done in his life. And again, this is a very proud, very arrogant king, but now he's being humbled, as we'll see. Look at verse 2. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now again, this is amazing because King Nebuchadnezzar gives his testimony, and as he begins, he just starts it with how great and awesome God is, how amazing this Most High God is. And he'll end this letter the same way, how great, how awesome the Lord is. He says, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. God's dominion is from generation to generation. And then sandwiched between these first few verses and the last few verses, he is very open and honest about the struggles he went through, the hard times he went through, and it was an extremely difficult journey that he had to go through in order to realize just how great God is, and that God is patient and good, and if God can forgive somebody like this guy, he can forgive anybody. Now, he came to realize that if he continued on the path he was going on, he was going to be separated from God for all of eternity. That's what hell is. You're separated from God. Eventually, you'll end up in the lake of fire. And so when he tells everyone at the end of verse 1, peace be multiplied to you, he's speaking from firsthand experience. I mean, he has the peace of God in his life at this point when he's writing this. Now, he's looking back, and you're going to see, well, this is really bad, and it was, but without God, there is no peace. And he understood that. And yet he also understood, and we need to understand, if we will humble ourselves before the Lord, he will give us that very peace that surpasses all understanding. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 4:7? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, not only can we have peace of God in our lives, but we can have peace with God. That's the most important peace to have. If you don't have peace with God, you're still fighting against him. You're at war against the Lord, whether you recognize it or not. If you're not saved, you're at enmity with God. But when you surrender your life to the Lord, you can experience his peace. And this is what he says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's when we quit fighting, we surrender, and now we are on God's side. Now we're on his team, you might say. We are in his army, and Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and so we surrender to him, and now we have peace with God. We're on the winning team, you might say. Now look at verse 4. There's a lot of verses we got to cover. So he says here, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. And so he's talking about this is who he believed in before. But he notices about Daniel. In him is a spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Now, again, King Nebuchadnezzar is working very hard to build this kingdom, and it was an amazing kingdom he built. It was the greatest empire on earth at this time. He'd conquered every nation around him. He brought in tens of thousands of slaves. He brought in all their gold and silver and, you know, riches into the kingdom of Babylon, and he used all those resources to build one of the most amazing cities ever built. I mean, it was a massive city. The walls extended 15 miles, so just picture the Book Cliffs over to the base of the monument. That's a long ways. 15 miles from east side of Palisade to the Mesa Mall. So that's the walls of the city. How high were they? They went over 300 feet high. 87 feet thick. They said they could race 6 chariots across the top of it. I mean, that's one massive city. It was known as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was there, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The Euphrates River ran right through the middle of it. They had these iron gates that went down on each side of the river so the enemy couldn't attack. We'll talk more about that next time when we see how they were defeated. But the city was just amazing. It was beautiful. It was powerful. And so the kingdom is complete. Nebuchadnezzar, it says, is at rest in his house. He's just enjoying his success. But then he has one of those dreams, one of those very disturbing dreams. And so, again, he calls Daniel before him. And do you notice what he said? He goes, I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you. What an incredible statement by this pagan king. And I'm sure it wasn't just a king, but I'm sure anybody and everybody that met Daniel, it didn't take very long for them to realize there's something special about this guy. There's something very unique about him. There's something very different about him. And there was. Daniel had a genuine relationship with the one true living God. But it would be through Daniel's consistent, non-compromising lifestyle and the powerful ways God revealed himself through Daniel's life that eventually Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are going to be opened about the truth of who the real God is. Now, again, the same should be true for all of us. God wants our witness to be a clean, pure witness of Jesus. You know, he wants us to reflect his grace, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his truth, his righteousness. Once again, what a tremendous witness Daniel was, what a great testimony he had, even though he's living in one of the most worldly, wicked, pagan cultures of all time. When the Bible spiritually speaks of Babylon, it refers to it being just a very worldly, wicked city. Literally it was, but spiritually, figuratively, it represents just the world and all of its depravity. And so if Daniel, here's my point, if Daniel could be in Babylon and be this witness for God, we have no excuse living here in America and not being a witness for God. I mean, we're getting more and more pagan as time goes on, but we should be living witnesses, a testimony for how good and great the Lord is. Now look at verse 10. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. So he's going to tell Daniel his dream. I was looking, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And so again, the first part of this dream, it's really beautiful. This huge tree, it's fruitful, it's lovely, it's nourishing. Everything dwelt in it. Everything that dwelt under it was well fed, taken care of. But then you might say this dreamy dream turns into a nightmare. First, he says in verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. So he sees in this dream a watcher. Now remember, from chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel wrote in the original, he wrote in Aramaic. He goes from Hebrew to Aramaic and then back into Hebrew. So basically he's saying the Hebrew word that refers to angels, he calls a watcher, or a watcher, they would, it basically meant an angel, who's a messenger. Now, Nebuchadnezzar sees this angel coming down from heaven, and God gives this angel a very clear yet disturbing message for the king. The Bible talks a lot about angels. I don't have time to go into all the details about them, but we know that angels, you know, the holy angels of God outnumber the demons, the fallen angels, 2-1. Satan takes a third of the angels with him when Satan is cast out, and these angels are now known as demons. But the holy angels outnumber the demons 2-1, so we don't have to walk around in fear. And if you are in fear, also remember, if you're born again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and he'll never leave you or forsake you, so you have nothing to fear from the enemy. You know, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But the chief responsibility of these angels is to do whatever God calls them to do and tells them to do. Hebrews 1:14, it says of God's holy angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So if you're born again, you are probably assigned an angel. Some call them guardian angels. That's kind of cool to think about. You know, when I get to heaven, I'll be like, so where were you when this happened in my life? And he's like, you don't understand, Jeff. You should have seen what would have happened to you if I wasn't there. You know, I mean, it's going to be a mind blower when we get to meet, you know, these angels that God assigns to us, that ministered to us. But be that as it may, King David describes them in this way. Psalm 103, starting in verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength. How strong are they? Well, one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I mean, they're very powerful beings. So they excel in strength. Who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, talking about the angels, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. And so that's their assignment. They do whatever God tells them to do. And so we can take comfort in the fact that whatever he tells them to do is going to be for our benefit as believers. So God sends forth this angel with a very powerful message. Look at verse 14. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him, so it goes from a tree to him, graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. I hope that's the Lord calling. And let seven times pass over him. Again, the angel's message is very disturbing. This once beautiful, huge tree is going to be cut down. Not only will it be cut down, but all of its leaves are going to be, you know, stripped off. All of its fruit, it says here, is going to be scattered. But even in this, we still see hope because the angel says, leave the stump and its roots. In other words, it's not completely dead. There's still life in it. And as we'll see, whenever God punishes someone like he's going to do with Nebuchadnezzar, it's always with the desire to bring us close to the Lord. It's always with the desire. If he punishes or disciplines you as a believer, because he loves you and he wants you to be humbled and repent and get back into that right relationship with him. If you're not a believer and he allows things into your life to break you, that's a good thing because he wants you to humble yourself and come to him for salvation. We see this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives." So that's the way the Lord deals with us, because we are like children, and he wants to do what's right in our lives and keep us on the right path. Also notice in Nebuchadnezzar's dream here that this tree that has been cut down will turn into a man, and then it will be acting like a beast in the field. And it says here it's going to last for 7 times. What is a time? 1 year. Later in Daniel chapter 9, he's going to talk about time, times, and half a time, which equals 3.5 years. So he says there's 7 times, it's just referring to 7 years. So the point is, the king is literally going to go insane for a 7-year period, and verse 17 tells us why. "This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." So here we see 3 things that God wants everyone to know and to understand. First of all, God wants us to know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. In other words, there's only one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire universe, and that's Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. Even though this world seems to be falling apart in so many ways, it's actually falling into place as God is working behind the scenes in these last days. And as we saw earlier in Daniel, God is the one who raises up leaders. He's the one who puts down leaders. Sadly, I don't know if you saw that last night, Senator Lindsey Graham died. That was kind of a shock. The day before, he was in Ukraine touring some drone factory with another congressperson. And then the next day, he comes back. He just celebrated his 71st birthday, I think it was. And then he gets sick quickly, goes to the hospital, and dies. Now, there's all kinds of conspiracy theories to that one. I mean, we can come up with all kinds of things. Who knows? God's the one who raises up. He's the one who puts down. Pray for, you know, those around him. Pray for who's going to replace him. He was a very strong advocate for Israel. He was a very patriotic American. I caught a little thing from Franklin Graham this morning, who said he was a man of faith. I don't know. I'm glad I'm not having to make that call where he is. But, you know, pray for that situation. I don't understand why, but God is on the throne. He's in control. He raises up. He replaces. So, very important. I believe God raised up the United States of America to be a light shining in this dark world, but the time is quickly coming when we will, well, and he will extinguish our light. Every nation is going to turn against Israel in these last days, even our nation. Unbelievable. But it will. The Bible says so. So it's not my opinion. This is what God's word says. So we got to be careful, because most Americans today are quickly turning away from the Lord. And look how incredible it is to think that we have socialists and communists running for office and winning. I mean, that's treasonous. Should be, but I'm glad I'm not the king. So they're quickly turning to socialism, where the biblical God is not honored. He's not respected. Under socialism, communism, their God is government. That's who they look to be all-knowing, all-supplying. They'll take care of all of our needs. from cradle to the grave, the government will be your nanny. Be careful. We need to stand true with the word of God. Stand for the Lord. So anyway, the second thing we see in verse 17 is that God gives the kingdoms of this world to whomever he wills. This is exactly what we see in Romans chapter 13, where Paul tells us this, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so we need to be under the authority of our government. But there is an exception to this rule. I hope you know that. Whenever the government tells you to do something that goes against the word of God and the will of God, you do not need to submit to that. And we have a great example. It's in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the authorities told Peter and the other apostles, stop talking about, and they wouldn't even use his name, stop talking about Jesus. You can't speak about Jesus anymore in Jerusalem. So this is what we read in Acts 5, 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Jesus made the same statement where he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's, that belong to the Lord. And so that should be our stance. Yeah, we'll do what the government tells us to do unless it tells us to do something that goes against the word of God. And that's where we stand on God's word, not the words of men. Whoever is in office, we are mandated to pray for those in authority, pray for the king, pray for our president, pray for our senators, pray that somebody good will be replacing Lindsey Graham. Good, that's a relative term, but pray that, you know, God puts the right person in there. But we're to pray for those from our governor down the line to our local officials. This is what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Here's the reason why, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That should be our desire. We want to live at peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem as well. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice, here's God's heart, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we know not all men are going to be saved because broad is a road that leads to destruction. Most people are saying, I see what Jesus did, but I don't want him. I want to do my own thing. That's unfortunate because Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Well, look at verse 18. He said, King Nebuchadnezzar, still talking here, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And so again, even though Nebuchadnezzar is still fighting against God at this time, he certainly recognizes the presence of God in Daniel's life. And again, that should be the case with all of us. Unbelievers should be drawn to the Lord as they see our witness, our testimony from, you know, of God's love, his joy, his peace emanating from our lives. But if we're walking the flesh, then they won't see how good, how gracious, how loving the Lord is. Now look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. So Daniel instantly recognizes what this dream is all about. And he knows this is not going to be good for the king. So it says Daniel was deeply troubled. But the king reassures him, don't be troubled by the dream or its interpretation. Now, this really shows me something about this relationship between King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. They had really grown to appreciate one another. there was affection for one another. I'm sure there was true love for one another. But think about this. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for Daniel and many of his brethren from Jerusalem being hauled into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for having Daniel and all these first Jews taken up there turned into eunuchs. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible in 586 BC destroying Jerusalem, destroying Solomon's temple. I mean, if anything, I'd be the guy that'd be like, just strike him down, God. You know, just get rid of him. And I'm sure a lot of the Christians, the believers in Jesus, were praying that about Saul of Tarsus at the time. God, just strike that guy down. He's horrible. He's treating us terribly. And in our flesh, we can get so worked up over political things when Nebuchadnezzar was really an instrument in God's hands. And Daniel came to realize that he was an instrument in God's hands that God used to discipline the Jewish people because of their constant rebellion against the word of God and the ways of God. I think it's in Habakkuk where Habakkuk even prays to the Lord when God says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come against you. And he was blown away. He goes, God, I know we're guilty. I know we're bad as, you know, Jewish people here rebelling against you. But we're not as bad as those guys. And that's how we can be as Americans. I know we're sinful, God, but we're not as bad as those Iranians. God can use anybody to tear down a nation. If we're rebelling against him, he can use anybody or anything. So God has certainly been using Daniel to speak truth into the king's life. So there seems to be this genuine respect between them. And again, we're still on this planet because God wants us to be light and salt to a lost and hopeless world around us. That does not mean that we're to compromise our walk with the Lord. It doesn't mean we compromise the truth of God's word. It doesn't mean we accept what the unsaved people are doing, but we need to love the sinners and keep pointing them to Jesus. The heart of the Father is God loves sinners. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. I was a big sinner. I'm glad he loved me and most of you in here. Maybe some of you were little sinners, but we were all sinners. But God loved us enough to send his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on that cross for our sins. It's amazing that he would love us. Now, we're not to go along to get along. We're not to compromise the word of God. This is where I always get myself into trouble. So the Presbyterian Church has done a lot of great things over the years. The branch known as the Presbyterian USA part of that church has become very liberal, very unbiblical in a lot of ways. You know, they've been ordaining homosexuals into the ministry. They are now in debate presently. They just kicked it into committee. Now, why is this even in committee? They just kicked it into committee. And the question is, can one of their pastors have other relationships outside of a monogamous relationship with his spouse? It's like, why is that even a question? I mean, if I ever said, Elizabeth, I think I want a little more open marriage, that would not fly. That would be ridiculous. God would take me out so quick. And yet they're debating this in the Presbyterian USA branch. That's a very liberal side. There's still a lot of great Presbyterians out there, but why would anybody follow that? It's not biblical. It's so wrong. So we don't get along, you know, just do these things because we want to have common denominators with, no, we need to be standing up against the lies of the enemy. It's a slippery slope. What one generation tolerates, the next generation accepts. And we've seen this over time where we get out of God's word and slowly but surely, well, God's word says this, but we got to be culturally relevant. So we'll change it, we'll adapt. No, we're to change the culture. The culture should not be changing us. That's the bottom line. So I'll get off my little hobby horse there. Here Daniel gives us the brutal interpretation of this dream. Look at verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, so here's Daniel's interpretation, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven and their home had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. So that's the interpretation. Now here Daniel gives a little insight where he says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And so I'm sure that as the king's testimony is being proclaimed throughout the empire, remember, this was sent out, and they're reading this to all the different people throughout his empire. As they get to this point, they're probably thinking, well, the next words have got to be, but then I, the king, took Daniel, and I chopped him into little pieces and fed him to the dogs. I mean, that's what normally he would have done. But again, the king really respected Daniel here. He knew that Daniel was speaking the truth to him. And I'm sure that as Nebuchadnezzar listened carefully to what Daniel was saying, he was probably thinking, you know, maybe I need to change. I've been a little harsh. You know, I've been slicing and dicing these magicians for getting my interpretations wrong. And so maybe I need to back off, be a little more nice to people. Maybe I'll help out giving some food to the poor. He may have tried for a season. I mean, Daniel was clear. O king, humble yourself, repent of your sins, show mercy to the poor. And it's basically saying, do it now or else God will humble you. So the king, he has all the right information in order to be forgiven. Many of us have all the right information. We've been in the Bible for years, but we don't always follow through on its application. Don't just read the Bible, think, oh, this would be good for my spouse, or this would be good for my neighbor. No, what's God saying to you? I mean, if you don't apply what God's word says, then it's not good. Daniel was clear, and then the king understood what the dream meant, that if he didn't humble himself and repent, he would be driven in the fields. He would be like a wild animal eating grass in the fields for 7 years. Now, Nebuchadnezzar could have avoided so much turmoil if he would have simply believed the Lord and taken God's word at face value. We have an example of someone like this in the New Testament. You know, remember after Jesus spoke with the rich young ruler? And it says, after Jesus spoke to him, the rich young ruler walked away because he had a lot of wealth. And he didn't want to surrender that in order to follow the Lord. And he didn't want to heed God's word. So it says in Matthew 19, starting in verse 23, then Jesus said to the disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible, it's just hard. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What's the eye of the needle? Some say there was an eye of the needle there in the wall in Jerusalem, and it would be very difficult to get that camel on its knees and squeeze it on through. Some think it's a literal needle, like put the camel in a Cuisinart, and then try to force it. I mean, either way, it's almost impossible. So material wealth is not always a sign of God's blessing upon a person's life. This is where the Word of Faith movement has gotten things so backwards, because they say, see, look at the private jets we fly in. Look at the multiple houses we have all over the world. I won't name their names, but you know who they are. They'll say, this proves that God is blessing us and we are so on the right track with our lies from the, you know, they twist God's word. But that's how they justify it, because we're wealthy, we're rich, we're in need of nothing. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea. Because you say, I'm rich and wealthy, need of nothing. You don't even realize, Jesus says, you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. I mean, they were opposite of what God said. Anyway, material wealth is not always a sign of God's blessing upon a person's life. Yes, God has blessed each one of us tremendously. But this is what Paul says to all of us, 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or puffed up, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Unfortunately, King Nebuchadnezzar was very haughty, very puffed up with pride at this point. So look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this would have been another one of those moments where all the people who were listening to his testimony would have been just flabbergasted. Wow, the Most High God that Daniel has been talking about not only predicted what was going to happen to him, but then he allowed it. He actually brought it to pass upon the king. Yep, look at Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9. We talked about this when we started the book. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Again, prophecy is one of the best evidences we have of God's word being true. 300 prophecies about Jesus in his first coming, he fulfilled them all. About 300 prophecies concerning his second coming, I guarantee he'll fulfill them all. We have God's word on it. There's other religions out there, they claim to have prophets, but they never come true, or they've been proven to be false. I mean, archaeology is amazing. You look at, go to Israel, stick a shovel in the ground. There's something from David's time period. There's something, you know, from Hezekiah. I mean, they're always finding things that the Bible already talks about. They would always say, well, the Bible's never been proven true here. Nobody's ever been, we can't even say there's a Pontius Pilate that ever lived in, you know, Judea till they found a stone that had Pontius Pilate's name on it, that he was the governor of Judea. I mean, it always gets backed up. God's word is sure. There's groups out there. And they just built a temple over here. You know what I'm talking about? They've got archaeologists. Now they're in South America, still digging around, looking for something to prove that the Book of Mormon is true. What have they found? Zip. They started in America, went down to Central America. Now they're going further down, still trying to find something that'll back up. Because, you know, the Book of Mormon talks about all these rivers and cities and peoples and all these things. They've never found one shred of evidence. All these mighty battles that took place, not one thing that backs it up. Again, God's word is God's word. We can hold fast to it. Look at verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So this is like a year after Daniel gives him the interpretation, it's like a year later, and he's looking around and is like, well, that prophecy must not be true. I mean, that prophecy hasn't come to pass. I'm still the king of the world. I'm still great, and I'm still awesome. I'm making Babylon great. Nebuchadnezzar may have been thinking, I guess he got that whole thing wrong, so he's basking in his glory here. Look at verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Anybody remember Howard Hughes? That's kind of what he looks like here. So even before he's done praising himself for how great and marvelous he is and how wonderful his kingdom is, a heavenly voice interrupts him and lets the king know for certain, God told you what was going to happen if you continued in your pride and in your arrogance. So now you're going to go in the field for 7 years. You're going to be like an animal until you finally realize there's one true God, the Most High God, who rules and reigns. And he is the one who raises up kings. He's the one that puts them down. Look at verse 34. And at the end of the time, so after 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And so again, when he comes to his senses, kind of like the prodigal son, remember he wasted all of his inheritance on wine, women, and song. He's in a pig's pen wrestling the pigs for carob pods. And then it says, when he came to himself, or when he came to his senses, he realized, even my father's servants have it better than this. If I just humble myself and go back to my father, maybe he'll take me back as one of his servants. And you know the story. He gets out of that pig pen. He's probably stinky and nasty looking and just beaten down by life. And he comes back and it says his father sees him a long ways off. And his father runs out. He doesn't say, you need a shower, son. Go clean up before I talk to you. No, he throws his arms around his smelly son. He takes his cloak off, puts it on him. He takes his robe. He takes his ring off, puts it on his finger. My son who was lost is found. My son who is dead is alive. That was his heart. That's the heart of God towards anybody who will humble themselves and come back to him. And that's what we see here with Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing. When he lifts his eyes to heaven, that should be the very first thing we do anytime we are in a time of trouble or heartache or discouragement, whatever you're going through, lift your eyes to heaven. Look to the Lord. I mean, Psalm 121, 1 and 2 tells it like this. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Creator, the sustainer of life. I'm going to look to him. And as soon as Nebuchadnezzar looked up to the Lord, it says his understanding returned. He came to his senses. He's back in his right mind. And then he starts blessing and praising the Lord Most High. Awesome. The third thing he does here, again, he acknowledges, like we saw back in the first two, three verses, that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion lasts forever and ever. The prophet Jeremiah, who ministered in Jerusalem throughout this time frame from 605, and then even when they were being destroyed in 586 BC, there he was there when Jerusalem was imploding. He was there when it was being destroyed, the temple was being destroyed. And this is what he says, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Paul would use this in 1 Corinthians. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, For in these I delight, says the Lord. What an amazing time this was in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He recognizes who the Lord is. And then in verse 35, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You want to question what God did with Lindsey Graham? It's one of those things that I have no idea what's going on there, but God does. And I can rest in that. He says, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Once again, this wicked, powerful pagan king has now been broken and humbled by the Lord, and he finally comes to the truth about who the real God is. And as a result of coming to the Lord, he recognizes how glorious, how merciful, how gracious he is. And so his heart just begins to gush forth praise and worship and glory to the Lord. And he acknowledges the truth that all the blessings he have, all the blessings he's been given, even this kingdom, now he recognizes it was God who gave this to me. It was the Lord. So what a beautiful way to end King Nebuchadnezzar's life. This is the last we read of him in the book of Daniel. But he's a great picture of what James tells us. James chapter 4, starting in verse 6, says, but he, that's the Lord, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But again, if we stand in our foolish pride before the Lord, we will fall, we will crash and burn, we will go from feasting on the bread of life to chewing on dog biscuits. If we stay proud, if we stay puffed up, if we don't humble ourselves before him. Let me close with this amazing scripture from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You know this, we used to sing it all the time when we were baby Christians. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So never forget this powerful truth. Our God rules, our God reigns over each one of us, over the entire universe, but at the same time, he loves you individually, uniquely, intimately, personally. He just wants us to grow closer to him each and every day of our life. And when we draw near to the Lord, we will constantly be blown away by his grace and his goodness and his love and his compassion towards us. I'll close with something that, you know, you read a lot of commentaries when you go through these, and then you'll have some guys say, yes, he was saved. Others will say, nah, he never got saved. Again, I'm glad I'm not on the throne. God is. But from everything I see in this testimony, I'm confident that we will get to fellowship with him and many others who are like him in heaven, like Saul of Tarsus. He was just like this guy, proud, arrogant, putting Christians to death, followers of Jesus, having families broken up, imprisoned. You'd say, well, that's a guy that certainly doesn't deserve heaven. None of us deserves heaven. But praise the Lord that Jesus called us out of darkness. He brought us into the kingdom of his love. And now we belong to him. And I can guarantee that whoever is in heaven, they're not going to boast in who they are or what they did. But all of us, when we get there, we will only boast in who Jesus is and what he has done. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing testimony of this once very arrogant, wicked king. I hope we see him in heaven. What a testimony he has given us here, where he acknowledges you as the only true God. Lord, we pray for those around Lindsey Graham. We pray that you would bring comfort, encouragement, whatever people need to see their need for you. I never met the man. I don't know the man. But Lord, we know that he did a lot of good things for this country. Whether he put his faith and trust in you, I hope that's the case. Lord, for all of us in here, we don't need to look at others and size them up and judge them. Lord, we need to look at you, keep our eyes on you, and look at ourselves in the mirror and literally think, am I doing what you've called me to do, Lord? Am I being the man, the woman of God that you want me to be? Am I loving those around me who need to be loved by Jesus? Those who are lost, those who are hurting, those who are desperate. Lord, you came into this world to save sinners. And Lord, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Again, we thank you for sending Jesus, who willingly went to that cross and allowed himself to be beaten and tortured and nailed to the cross, where he would shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for the sins of the world, for my sins, for all of our sins. Lord, we can never earn heaven. We can never work our way to heaven. All we can do is put our faith and trust in you alone, the one who loved us enough to die in our place and take the wrath that we deserve upon yourself, take the punishment for sin that we deserve upon yourself. And Lord, we thank you that because we are in Christ, we've gone from death to life, from darkness to light. We are now part of your family. And we thank you, Lord, for the eternal life that you've given us. And I pray, Father, that we would have enough love in our hearts to reach out to those around us who still need to know that you are alive, risen from the dead, and that you love the people around us more than we ever could. But may we be vessels of honor in your hands to share the good news of Jesus with a lost and hurting world around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.